Professor Nicole Mead, she's a researcher and professor at the University of Tilburg in the Netherlands. And she focuses her research on relationships and friendships. And she recently contributed to an article titled, Money Can't Buy Love, But It Might Buy Friendships. In this article, she recalled a lingering question communicated by the band The Beatles, which is lonely people, where do they come from? The article, which is based on research, proposes a theory that studies show that in order to maintain relationships and in order to maintain significant friendships, people end up having to spend a lot of money. They have found that in order to maintain relationships and in order to maintain friendships, and this is a specific group of people, post-college, young, middle-class professionals, so it's a small sample size, but that group of people will spend $2,100 to $6,200 per year simply going out on weekends. They'll spend $1,000 to $3,000 per year on wedding celebrations, including bachelor or bachelorette parties. They'll spend $500 to $1,000 simply staying in on the weekends, whether it's ordering in food or downloading or renting a movie, something like that. And they'll spend $1,300 to $2,600 grabbing a quick lunch at work once a week. That's $7,000 to $15,000 right there just to maintain relationships. Professor Mead is saying that some young people are simply stepping off this treadmill of spending. And here's the thing that's interesting. Those people who have stepped off this treadmill of spending, they're saying that their relationships and their friendships and their social lives are taking a significant hit. Professor Mead suggests that even though we cringe at the idea of buying friendships, she's saying there's kind of a little bit of a reality to it. And it's common. We hear all the time about the idea of pay for play, where you exchange money in order to have access or relationship with people you typically wouldn't. Celebrity, whether it's in the world of sports or in media or even churches or politics, they often will brag about how many friends or how many followers they have in social media. But what they won't tell you is they actually paid people and hired people to go find them those friends and those followers. The idea of paying for friendships, it makes us uncomfortable. It makes our skin crawl a little bit. So would it surprise you that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, when he put on human flesh and walked this earth, he suggests that we actually do exactly that, that we use our wealth to gain friends. Our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. We'll go through it section by section. This is a non-allegorical parable. So this isn't like there's a connection between the master or the rich man and God or anything like this. This is just a story that Jesus tells to make a point. And he's saying that buying friends, it's actually not that bad of a thing. So the first three verses, again, of Luke chapter 16, it says this. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be a manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. So let's stop there. So in this parable, you have two main characters. The first is the rich man, or some translations will call it the master. And we actually don't know that much about this man. Except that if you take it into context of all of Luke, to be rich often has a negative context or a negative association. In Luke 6, Jesus pronounced misfortune on a rich man. In chapter 12, the rich are referred to as those who find security not in God, but in what they have. In chapters 14 and also here in 16, it's the rich who enter in contracts with other rich people without paying attention to the people who are poor, who it might negatively affect. That's all we know about possibly what Luke was thinking about the rich man or the master in this parable. And then you have the manager. To be a manager of a wealthy man's resources back in those days was an enviable position. In fact, people actually sold themselves to these wealthy landowners and these people who own a lot of resources in order to have a significant, very significant social promotion. So wherever they resided in the society, to be a manager of somebody's resources was a really big deal. But then there's an accusation. An accusation. And I don't know about you, but if you consider our news, our national leaders, media leaders, leaders in athletics, leaders in churches all across the country, does it feel like we are swimming in a sea of accusations? But one thing we know is that an accusation by itself, it's just an accusation. We can think of a ton of examples where an accusation was made and it turned out to be absolutely true. But we can also think of accusations that have been made that turn out not to be true. So in this story, we have no way of knowing whether this accusation is true or whether it's false. We simply don't know. But here's another thing about accusations. An accusation on a man or a woman, whether it's true or untrue, the accusation alone can actually ruin a career. It can ruin a reputation. It's a significant, significant thing. In this parable, the accusation, whether it's true or whether it's not, we don't know, but it ended up ending this manager's position. And that led to a significant fall from grace. Because losing his position as a manager, it actually means that he forfeits his social status, so that the only thing that's left for him to do is either to do manual labor or to beg. But here's the thing. There's still time for this man. The manager is not out yet. He's been giving time to prepare and give account on his management. So he's on borrowed time at this point. And so we get to find out, what does the manager do with his borrowed time before he's let go? What does the manager do when he's supposed to be preparing to give an account for his management? The parable continues. The manager engages in soliloquy. He starts talking to himself, and that's where it picks up. And the manager says to himself, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe the master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Apparently, in his cush and comfortable role as a manager, this man became kind of soft. Because for whatever reason, he says he is unwilling to face the future that was staring him right in the face, which is either he has to work hard with his hands or he has to beg, and he's too proud to do both. So here's his plan. He's going to reduce the debts owed to his master by different vendors and different debtors. And since he does these vendors or these debtors a favor, because in that society it was kind of a give and take, I scratch your back, you're going to scratch more, they are going to end him a favor down the road in the future. Specifically, as he said, they're going to give me a roof over my head. When I'm kicked out of this man's house, then I'm going to have a place to live. So he calls in the master's debtors one by one, and he asks them what they owe. The first one says 900 gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. That's a significant debt. But he says, sit down, cut it in half. That's all you're going to owe. The next one, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, take about 20% off of that one. That's all you're going to owe. I wonder, what are your feelings towards the manager at this point in this parable? So far, he's been accused of mishandling his master's resources. He's unwilling to do manual labor or to beg. He's using his borrowed time to reduce debts owed to his master so he'll have a roof over his head. And he's reduced debts by 50 to 20% off. After hearing this, what are your feelings towards this manager? Do you feel favorably towards him? Would you trust him? Is he to be celebrated? Jesus continues the parable. After he's accused of all those things and he reduces the debt, Jesus says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Yeah, I don't know about your feelings to this dishonest manager, but Jesus in this story commends what this man did. How does that strike you? It's often said that this parable is one of the most difficult to make sense of out of all of Jesus' parables because it seems like incompetence and disloyalty and dishonesty are actually being celebrated and rewarded. How many of you would agree to that? That sounds like what's going on here. But according to Lloyd Ogley, who is very familiar to this congregation, I know, Presbyterian minister at the Presbyterian Church in Hollywood for years, he became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. According to Lloyd Ogilvie, rewarding dishonesty and selfishness is not the main message of this parable. This parable was spoken thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, and so there are some things that we actually might miss. For example, in verse 9, Jesus talks about what's called in this translation, worldly wealth, or in other translations, it's unrighteous mammon. Worldly wealth, or unrighteous mammon, was money and profit gained from the practice at lending money at unreasonable high rates. And here's the thing. Jesus was Jewish, and he was speaking to Jews, so they would have been well aware of the Hebrew law that says when you lend something out to someone, specifically money, it says in the law, you are not to lend them money with interest. It's just supposed to be a straight lending situation. But they got around this law by lending people commodities, not money, commodities like oil or wheat or corn. And on that, they charged interest. See a loophole? It's a good thing we don't have loopholes. It's just back then. We now actually know from Roman records that you could dilute oil. So what was the interest on oil, do you think? It was 100%. What was the interest on wheat? We know from Roman records it was actually around 20%. So this wealthy man, like the stereotypes of wealthy men earlier in Luke, was charging his neighbors interest through this steward and manager. And this illegal interest, according to the Jewish law, was the unrighteous mammon or the worldly wealth that Jesus refers. I found that fascinating. And this can be confusing because in this story it seems like the master is commending the manager, but Jesus, who's the narrator, is actually calling this gentleman dishonest. This is important. The manager is not being commended because of dishonesty. Jesus has no love for lies and dishonesty. This manager is commended because of his shrewdness and his wisdom. Here's why the manager was so shrewd. When the manager finds out that he's going to be fired, he tells those who the master has lended money to, forget about the interest. Never mind the interest. Remember, this person borrowed 450 gallons of oil, 100% interest, that's 900. So he says, wipe away the interest. You now only owe 450. The same thing with the wheat. He tells them, just return exactly what you borrowed and no more. Forget about the interest. And this is what's fascinating. In doing so, he reduced the debt to his master, absolutely. But he also bought friendships. As Lloyd Ogilvie said, this man was not dumb. And in addition to that, why did the master commend him? Because the manager's business maneuvering actually bought his favor to his master as well. It made his master look pious, as if his master was suddenly forgiving the debts like the Old Testament law suggested. George Buttrick, a respected pastor from the 1920s to 50s, he famously said, this rogue, he acted with foresight. He bought friends with money, although it might not have been his money. It was his master's money. Which, let's be honest, it still sounds terrible to us. Would you agree? Buying friends with money? But back then, that was just par for the course. The idea of relationships without having an economic association was it just didn't happen. They were connected. But here's the thing. Friends in Roman culture were often categorized as superior or equal or less than, depending on relative resources. So this person, this manager, what they did is they took resources which absolutely have value. But what they did is they went and they bought friends, which according to Scripture has exponentially more value. He took resources which have value, but what he did is he spent it in such a way that it lowered any barriers between the two people so that they can be in relationships. And then Jesus' commentary on the parable, in the last part of verse 8, it says this: "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light." So people of the world, like the person in this story, this parable that Jesus told, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind. They're more thoughtful, they're more creative, they're more entrepreneurial than people of the light. What does he mean by that? Well, back in the day, when Jesus was telling this, they had two different categories for history. You had this present time, which they associated with wickedness and self-absorption and tribalism and division. But then you also had the age to come. And those are people who wanted to live according to the kingdom of God, where justice and grace and love ruled the day. So Jesus is saying the people of this world, the people in this age right now, people represented by the manager in this story, they're actually more thoughtful than the people who have their values in the kingdom of God. People who represent and live out what Jesus wants. This parable is about a manager who, even in the self-absorbed, divided system of the world, the manager exchanged money for something of value, for relationship and friendship, something of significant value. No doubt there was some self-preservation and maybe some dishonesty. Maybe all of their business practices weren't above board. I get that. But Jesus is saying that's expected in the kingdom of this age. And then Jesus' commentary continues. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Jesus is saying that people who associate with the kingdom of light, with the kingdom of God, they need to be doing the same thing. Use your gifts, use your talents, use your passions, use your resources and wealth that has some value to purchase things that have untold, far greater value. And be creative about it. Gordon Fee says, "This parable shows us that the appropriate use of wealth is to break down social barriers, leading to kinship and peace between people. And when we do that, that's when we'll find eternal life. That's where we'll find eternal dwellings, a life that is truly life, like in John 3:16, eternal life, not just in eternity, but quality of life now." So what does this look like? Yesterday, a group of us gathered to celebrate the life of longtime member of this church, Ruth DeWitt. And because Ruth, her husband Gordon, passed away recently as well, it was kind of a celebration of the couple together. And during the time where Pastor Doug was leading the sharing of stories, a gentleman stood up in the back and he moved to the center row to tell a story from decades ago. And apparently Gordon and Ruth were very interested in the lives of their kids when they were in high school, to the point that they wanted to know everyone who had influence on their kids' life. And so whether it was teachers, administration, coaches, friends, parents of friends, he said that 40 years ago, the DeWitts would open up their home and provide meals and provide social gatherings so that people could come into their home and they could learn these people. It was so impactful that he's talking about it 40 years later. And he says this, and I quote, "It didn't matter." And he said it was so beautiful because it didn't matter who they were. They could have been young, they could have been old, they could have been rich and poor. It didn't matter race or religion or denomination. I was so joyful when I was hearing this story because I said, that is a perfect illustration for using money, using wealth, using what was given to them and spending in a way that created community and relationships with others. Was it impactful? It's 40 years later, and he's still telling the story. Was it impactful? For those of you who practice hospitality, for those of you who give money away, is that truly the life that is life? Is that the life that is truly life? It is. That's where we find our eternal dwelling. It's so important for us to see that. The same is true of this church and some decisions that church leadership have made recently. Some of you have noted, Dave, did you know we're a little bit behind in giving? That is true. But there is a reason for that. Church leaders, trustees, and elders have voted to spend money. Money that is absolutely valuable. Money that we actually have in order to give momentum to ministry. And thanks be to God, it's actually happening. Whether it's children's ministry or the preschool or student ministry or adult Christian ed, every single one of those ministries are increasing in programs and participation. Missions. There is a ton more intentionality both at local and world missions and participation in both. Sunday morning, the first 6 months of this year, was the first time we had more attendance in the year previous than a long time. This church and church leaders have actually said, we're going to hire a music director to increase the participation level in our music department. You might just say, Dave, those are just numbers. Those are just programs. That's just attendance. But I'm telling you, each of those numbers represent a soul. They represent a person. They represent relationships and stories and changed life. I mean, as I look around this congregation, how many of you have benefited when someone finally asked you to attend church with them? When someone finally invited you into a Bible study or a Sunday school class or a youth group or a children's ministry? Participation and programs are increasing. That's our church leaders making a conscious decision that we are going to spend money, something that's valuable, absolutely, but we're going to spend it on relationships and friendships and ministry, which is far more important. So we might end up behind at the end of the year, and we've planned on that. Actually, the trustees will tell you we're exactly where we thought we'd be. But I actually hope that we end in the black. Because I think that would show and communicate confidence in spending money like Jesus is telling us to do right here in this passage. So in closing, I want to admit that I understand the idea of buying friends. It makes our skin crawl a little bit. It makes me uncomfortable. I think my parents actually told me, do not buy friends. And I'm not saying they're wrong. But if we go about it with the correct motivation, if it's an exchange of something that's valuable in order to lower boundaries between people so there can be kinship and peace, I'm all for it. If it's spending money in such a way that we're able to increase the friendships that we have and the stories told and the good times shared and the difficult times walked through, I'm all for that as well. And so like the DeWitts, may we find life that is truly life as we spend money and spend our wealth in order to increase relationships. And may it be so.